Morning, everyone.
Morning.
I'm always inspired to come up with good titles to grab attention, set a scene. So my title this morning is God is not in this church, just to be controversial. And I'm sad to say this will be my last sermon before I turn 30. Better make it a good one. When I was a kid, I was very naive, and I looked at people in the world and just thought they were human beings, you know? Human beings. And I just sort of figured, like, because this God that I worshipped was, you know, incredible and huge and beautiful and powerful, that he was kind of everywhere. But how naive I was, because obviously, you know, there are bits of the world where, you know, God hasn't reached yet or people don't know him. So I sort of figured then there were parts of the world where God wasn't, and there were people where God, who God didn't live in or live with. But of course, being a good student of steps, I knew not to call them not saved or unbelievers. I knew to call them not yet saved, right? So then all of a sudden the world was divided between where God was and where God wasn't. And as I grew up and I realized that there were yet more divisions that I could make, I realized that, you know, I needed to start labeling myself in a certain way. So I had to be an evangelical Christian, which meant there were more parts of the world where God didn't exist. And as well as that, I had to make sure that I was a conservative evangelical Christian, and I had to make sure that I didn't give in to any of the temptations to be, you know, liberal in my thinking, or to give in to any false doctrine, or to like anybody like anything I shouldn't, like hymn singing, or to like any, you know, people in the world who were dodgy theologians like Rob Bell. And before you knew it, there was a whole lot. People, a whole lot of places in the world where God didn't exist for me anymore. I've gone too far on the slides there, you see. I can go back, there you go. Where previously God had been everywhere, now all of a sudden God was confined to this little box, which was labelled according to what my personal beliefs were, and what my personal agenda was. And of course I was very satisfied with this, because I knew I was in the right. I knew I was in the right box. I was in that little top left-hand corner. I had all the right labels. I was the conservative evangelical, theologically right, white Christian male with a doctorate in theoretical physics. I was just looking forward to the day where I could be in heaven with the other 143,999 white conservative evangelical Christian males with a doctorate in theoretical physics, because they're the ones who have God. And then I read the passage for this morning from Revelation. And it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of God. It's a revelation of who he is. And I realized that all of these lines, all of these labels were man-made. And God is still everywhere. God is still infinite. God is still eternal. God is bigger and greater than any of the labels or lines that we can attach to human beings, or to society, or even to Christendom. The passage for this morning is from Revelation chapter 1. It's verses 9 to 20. And we'll read it together. At the start of Revelation it says, "Blessed are those who hear the words of this book." So there's great encouragement for me this morning, that even if I do a terrible job of preaching, that even if I just read out these words, then there's blessing in it for us. So let's read it together. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation..." Oh, you're reading it with me. That's excellent. Sorry, let's start again. I didn't know that was going to happen. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Stop there. I didn't even notice the word patience was in there until we just read it together. Isn't that what Mark shared with us a few moments ago?
Yeah.
Yes, pick up again. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." You better say it loud, man. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Amen. So I said that the title of my sermon for this morning is "God is not in this church." And it's because when I read this, I've read it before, I've understood the theology of it, I've understood the implications of the lampstands and the seven churches that we'll hear about in the coming weeks and months, the ones that we listed off there. And I understood that Jesus was there in the churches. And then I read it again. He wasn't in the churches, he was in the midst of the churches. He was in between the churches. He wasn't standing on any one of the candlesticks. He was in between them all. And what's wonderful about this book of Revelation is that these seven churches to whom John is writing, they all had problems. They all had issues. They were all different. They all had differences of opinion, I'm sure. They all had differences in theology. There was no canon at that stage. There was no idea which they all clung to, because they were all in different cultures, all in different areas. They were all beautifully different. And yet this same Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is revealed to all of them. And there's hope for me in that though we are all so different individually, and though this church is so different from the church down the street and the church in another country, the same Jesus, the same Alpha and Omega, the same beginning and end, the same first and last, is revealed to us all. And though we see him differently, though we have different ideas about what he's like, it's the same Jesus, the same Alpha and the Omega, the same beginning and end, the same first and last. And I have a few ideas, a few thoughts about this passage. I'm just going to sort of read them out quite quickly at the start before I get to the real point of what I want to say this morning. So if you're taking notes or you're listening on the internet, you can listen along and follow along with my thinking as I read through this passage. First thing is that the very first thing we read was, it says, "I, John, your brother and companion." I think very often when we read Revelation, we think of it as like this edict from on high, this grand revelation that came from heaven. And there's almost like this gradient of power that there's God away up in heaven, and here we are, poor humans down on earth. And he's showing his glory down into our poor, piteous existence. And yet the letter is written by a man, our brother and companion. And I think there's something powerful in that this is something to be shared amongst us. It's something to be shared between us as humans, as brothers, as sisters, as Christians together. That this isn't just some sort of laser from heaven that shines down on the chosen few, that this is to be shared and chewed upon and digested between us. John was the man who was as close to Jesus as anyone was. So we can trust his motivation, we can trust his foundation, that when he brings these revelations to us, when he brings these words. Jesus reveals himself as the Alpha and the Omega. These are the letters of the Greek alphabet. And I also woke up in the middle of the night and thought, hang on, these things have significance in the physics world as well. Alpha is the letter which we assign to the fine structure constant. Okay. 1 over c, the speed of light. It's 1 over 137, just for those of you who are interested. It refers to one of the smallest quantities in the physical world. Omega, the de Broglie wavelength of the superheated plasma, refers to one of the biggest things, like a supernova explosion. So Jesus is there, the start of the alphabet and the end of the alphabet, but he's also there in science, in the smallest and the biggest. So there's something about his completion and his surpassing of language, the words that we use, even beyond our vocabulary. He then reveals himself as the first and the last, marking the completion of time. And even in this passage, there's some other ideas where he's playing with our concept of time, because he says, even in this middle paragraph here, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So Jesus is outside of time, he's the completion of time, and yet he is the one who lives and was dead. So even though he's outside of time, he is a real historical figure who lived in time, and we have records of his being, we have records of his life, records of his death, and he is alive forevermore. So he has brought time to completion. He is beyond our concept of time. He encompasses our reality, which is all based on the progress of time. Interestingly, also, John hears the command to write the things which he has seen. So this is like an audiovisual representation of Christ to him. And again, it's more than just the words on the page. It's more than what he just heard. It's more than what he just saw. It's the sum of all those things. It goes beyond what can be contained in human language. And I love the last thing I'll say here, this description of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is harking to the fact that Jesus is the one referred to as the Son of Man. So this is John seeing Jesus in heaven. And it's so vague. He doesn't say there was a man and he had a golden band around his chest and he had white hair and he had feet that were brown. He said his hair was white like wool and his feet were bronze, like they were polished like brass. And it looked kind of like this. It was sort of like that. And this follows this biblical tradition where when the prophets were describing what they saw, it was almost too wonderful for words. This is what they saw. It was the representation of the infinite and eternal God. How could he ever be contained in just a mere sentence that explains exactly what he is? It was something like this. It was a little bit like that. It was too wonderful, too beautiful for mere words. But here's the key, as I mentioned already, the thing which I think really sticks out for me in this passage is that Jesus was not on any of the candlesticks. He was not in any of the candles. He was not siding with some of the candlesticks and leaving the other ones out in the cold. He was in the midst of the candlesticks. And as I began to ponder this and think about what this represents and how we can apply it in our lives and so forth, I began to see this idea represented throughout Scripture that there in the midst, there in the gaps, there in the void is where Jesus is found. I started out by saying, you know, we tend to sort of label ourselves according to our theological preferences, according to our political preferences, according to our scientific preferences. Obviously, you all have those, right? Scientific preferences. And we assume that Jesus resides in our little box with those labels and those ideas. But what I've realized more and more is that Jesus is further to the right and further to the left and more in the middle of politics than I recognize. He doesn't go one way or the other. He's infinite and eternal. How could he? He doesn't side with one nation over another. He doesn't side with one idea over another. He lives in the tension of the two. He lives in the fullness of creation. He lives in the fullness of ideas. Even in our own thoughts, there are contradictory ideas about God that are presented in the Bible. He's the God who brings vengeance on his enemies. And yet he's the same gentle Jesus, meek and mild, born in a manger. They don't seem to go together. They don't seem to jive. And the same holy and pure and spotless God is the one who hung about with tax collectors and sinners and adulterers. In a mere human, these things don't seem like they could go together. But in the infinite and eternal, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end, the first and last, eternal Jesus in the midst of the candlesticks, he can hold all of those things together. And that's why the scripture says, in him all things live and move and have their being. All things. Not the things which line up with what we think of as Christian, not the things that line up with what we think of as politically correct, or as right, even. All things. I'm in the background of my phone at the minute. I just noticed it when I went upstairs a second ago. Sons of your Father in heaven, he makes his sunrise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. In Matthew 5. He's in it all. He's over it all. And when we play these games of drawing lines and divisions and labels, we do him a disservice because he is beyond such labels, he is beyond such words. And we see this in relationships and especially in the Christian world. Where we take sides on issues. Whatever it may be. Politics. Immigration. Marriage. And we take sides and we line up with one another. And instead of finding Jesus in the gap between us, we assume that he's standing on our side of that line. And let me say this. If we want to follow this Christ, if we want to be his disciples, if we want to follow him where he goes, we've got to find him in the gaps. We've got to find him in the void. We've got to find him in the tension. We've got to step in to the uncertainty in a relationship where you might have a different political opinion than me. It doesn't matter. Because Jesus is in the midst of us, Andy. Jesus is in the midst of us. He's not in me. I'm not in you. He's in the midst of us. He's between us. So when we close that gap, when we step toward each other, and when we engage and when we relate, that is where he resides. That's why in Psalm 133 it says, "Behold how good and blessed it is when brothers dwell together in unity, for there the Lord commands his blessing." It doesn't say, "Behold how good and blessed it is where brothers dwell together in uniformity, in the same opinion, in the same idea." It says in unity, no matter what your political opinion is, no matter what your theological ideas about the end of the world are, when we engage, when we step close together, when we close the gap, there the Lord commands his blessing. And for too long, the world has seen the church divided over issues like this. The world has seen the church taking sides and bickering amongst themselves over whatever the latest hot topic is. And yet, we all know that Jesus said, "They will know you are Christians by your love." So how does this revelation of Christ change the way we act? How does this revelation of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end, the first and last, how does it change? How should it affect our living? Because let me be clear. If we have a revelation of who God is and then live our lives as if he's something different, we haven't really got the revelation. If I have a revelation that God cares for the widow and widows and orphans, and yet don't pay any heed to them, or give any money for them, or take care of them, or even give them a thought in my prayers, then I haven't really understood that they are God's VIPs. And it works the other way as well. So just in the same way that we can get revelation of God and it affects our living, as we live in this world and we see the suffering and we see the pain and we see the beauty and we see the glory, it informs our ideas of who God is. And he grows in our mind as we experience God in every situation, in every person, in everything we do. So we have this imperative, this responsibility to find the eternity of God in this world. In Ecclesiastes it says, "You have put eternity into the heart of man in a way that he can't find it out." God has put his eternity into the heart of all men and women and children. And it is my pleasure, it is my joy every day to find that eternity, to find that God, to find that beauty in every person I meet, in every situation I'm in every equation I solve, in every class I teach. That is the joy of being alive for me, to find God in everything. And the thing is, we know that God is in everything. Anybody who's been in this church for more than 2 weeks knows that my mother can find God in anything. In the weeds growing in the garden, in the mold growing on the sealant on the shore, whatever it is, in whatever situation, in whatever moment, God can just show up out of nowhere, speak. Because she switched on and she's aware. And that's how I want to live, that's how I want to be, to see God, to see, hear his voice, to see him speaking through everyone and everything that I do. Just this morning, I heard the words of the prophet say, "You think the only people that are people are the people who look just like you. But if you walk in the footsteps of a stranger, you'll find things you never knew, you never knew." The prophet Pocahontas on the Disney CD that's in the car for the girls. And I literally wiped away a tear. Like the beauty of God represented in this stupid little song for kids. Sorry, Laura says it's not stupid. Okay. If we really believe that God is infinite and eternal, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, then we'll find him in every moment. He's there, waiting to be found. And this is the wonderful thing about truth. This is my job, right, as a scientist. I am not a defender of the truth. I am a pursuer of it. It's not my job to write down what the truth is and then get on with my life. It's my job to seek it out, to verify it, to understand it and wrestle with it and communicate it. And that is our joy as Christians, is that we don't just put God in a box and then get on with living our lives, is that we find him in every moment, in every conversation, in every relationship, in every idea. We can see where God is. We can see his fingerprints on this world. The Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." If I really believe that, then I'll have my eyes open, my ears open to find him in this world. So I see this idea about the gaps and finding God in the tension between ideas and in the void everywhere in the Bible. And in particular, I just wanted to draw your attention to the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are reviled and persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's a gap there. There's a lack there where God's blessing flows and resides. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, there's an obvious gap there. A gap of wealth in the spirit. A lack of confidence, maybe. A lack of security. And yet theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because in that lack, in that void, there is space for God to flow in and bring the kingdom of heaven. And that's why Jesus is found among the poor and needy and those who need healing when we see him in his earthly ministry. Blessed are those who mourn. Again, an obvious gap. Something has been taken from them. Someone has been taken from them. They are in grief. They are downcast. And yet their God is with them in that gap, in that void, in that tension of knowing, and anybody who's ever lost anyone knows this, this tension of knowing that the life is over, and yet for those in Christ there's hope, and there's this gap in our understanding, and yet that is where God meets us in the morning. Blessed are the meek, those who don't have to stand up for themselves, those who can't stand up for themselves, those who don't have a voice, those who are gentle like lambs in this world. those who maybe don't get their vindication, those who maybe don't get noticed. There's a gap, and yet there God is, there Jesus is, the infinite, the eternal, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is there with the meek and the mourning and the hungry and the merciful. He is there. And it's beautiful to recognize that. So let me just draw attention to three things. I'm not really going to expand on them, but just to sort of recognize this in our own lives and to try and address it in our thinking and our speaking and in our relationships. These are the places where I think we need to recognize the gaps, where we can close the gap and we can step into where God is. First, it's between ourselves, between human beings. I've drawn attention to this already, that we tend to draw battle lines. We tend to polarize to opposite opinions. And part of it is because we, as a society, we've lost the ability to talk to one another. We've lost the ability to engage and discuss. What instead we do is we express our opinion, and then when the other person expresses their opinion, we express our opinion again twice as aggressively. I blame Facebook, but Laurel will get annoyed at me for that.
Yeah.
If I recognize that Christ is in you, my brothers and sisters, then it is my job to draw him out of you, to step into the gap, to find Christ in the midst of us. It's the same with churches as well, so it's again a sort of bigger perspective. Just because our church does things a certain way or has certain beliefs or creeds or whatever you want to call them does not mean that all of a sudden God is in this church and not in another. But when we engage with other faith traditions, when we engage with other churches, with other denominations, whatever you want to call it, there God is in the midst. And it's not like a lesser blessing because we're compromising somehow. But when we go to Lady Dixon Park on Easter morning, well, I'll not be there. I'll be away, but right, you'll all be there at 6 o'clock in the morning, right? And when we stand with our brothers and sisters who go to a different building on a Sunday morning, there is blessing on that. Because we have stepped into the gap, we've stepped into the midst, and Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. We need to recognize the gaps in our own language. Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end of language and words. We tend to say things in a way that's so certain. We tend to state things in a way that cuts down anybody who thinks any different. And yet, in James, doesn't it say, don't say, tomorrow I will go to this place and do that thing, but rather say, if the Lord wills, I will go to this place and do that thing. Recognize that as fallen human beings, and as people with finite minds, and minds that are so shaped by our culture and our upbringing and the things that we've been given in our tradition and all the rest of it, we are so limited. I can't say with any certainty, and I say this honestly, and this is a confession of my own doubt, I can't say with any certainty that what I believe is true. I know that it works, and it seems true, and it's written in the Bible, and I have faith in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that I'm certain. It doesn't mean that I cut down anybody who says any differently. The opposite of faith is not doubt, it's certainty. If we were required to please God with our certainty, then there would be no room for faith. Faith embraces uncertainty and says, I'm going to trust him anyway. Even in the midst of these wind and waves like we were singing earlier on, I'm going to trust him anyway. That, I think, is the faith that pleases God. It says, I might not have my mind made up about whether I'm a premillennialist or a postmillennialist, but even in the midst of that, I'm going to trust him anyway. I might not have my mind made up about which political party I support or which theological stance I should embrace, but in the midst of that, I will trust him anyway. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will stand with him on that day. That's the only thing I can cling to. The psalm we sang said, let go my soul and trust in him. And yet we're clinging to all of these ideas as if they are the thing which support us. Jesus is the only cornerstone. He's the only solid rock. I'm seeing now that all the songs made sense this morning. He's the only thing we can cling to. He is the one standing in the midst of the lampstands. Everything else is just an expression in words or ideas. But it all flows from him. He's the source. So in our facts, in our theology or our politics or whatever it is, again, find the gap, find the tension. Recognize that an infinite God has to surpass mere labels and polarized opinions. He's there in the midst of it. He's there in the gap. So it's in, where did I start? In our relationships, in our churches, in our own thoughts, in our language, and in our idea of what facts are. Remember that truth is a person. He's the one we cling to. Laura and I were listening to a podcast on Friday, and this guy said this. Now, they were talking about creation, Genesis, evolution, those kind of things. Now, this man happens to have an opinion of Genesis and creation that I disagree with. But he said this thing that just blew me away, and I want to read it in its entirety. It's not that long, but bear with me. So bear in mind, he's talking about the specific issue, Genesis and creation and evolution, but I think this is relevant across a whole breadth of things. We have these tendencies to take our ideas about God and elevate them above the idea that we've all chosen, for whatever reason, to follow a historical figure who is Jesus, and that we've all decided that that decision is going to be a decision of incredible importance in our life. We take issues like how to approach Genesis and turn them into ways to divide ourselves apart. I absolutely support discussion and debate and dialogue about how to approach Genesis. That's healthy. What is not healthy is our tendency to demonize each other. If you're a person who believes that the earth was created in 6 literal days, I have no qualm with you. I would be happy to attend church with you. I'd happily go to a homeless shelter with you to serve food to people in need. I would love to pray with you. I would love to study the Bible with you. But I just wish that we as a people, we who as part of our understanding of Christ believe that humility is very important, could all take a step back and understand that all of our ideas about God are simply that, they're ideas. I obviously think that my ideas about God are the best. That's why I've chosen them. But I'm always open to listening to someone else's perspective, and I always admit that anything I say or know could be wrong. There are some people who say that's theologically dangerous, but I think it's the only way to be intellectually honest. If we believe that our read of Scripture, our interpretation of God is perfect or the best or, dare I say, infallible, I think we are in real danger of elevating ourselves to intellectual gods. That questioning ourselves is not an act of elevating ourselves. It is instead an act of humbling ourselves. I know this might come across as wishy-washy or airy-fairy, but I think it flows from this revelation of Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last. He who's in the midst of the lampstands. I don't think it is stripping Christ of his authority. I don't think it's stripping the Scripture of their authority. I don't think it's stripping an infinite God of his authority. In fact, I think it's elevating him to his rightful place, beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension, beyond our labels, and beyond our own ideas. That is a truly glorious God who's worthy of worship. I have some practical ideas here. How we can step into the gap and experience the Christ who lives there. First thing is, don't fear the different. It's imperative that we engage with people from all cultures, faith traditions, and social backgrounds. Otherwise, we're not fulfilling the Great Commission. In the great scene in Revelation, where they sing the song of the Lamb, it's not one particular church, or one particular country, or one particular tradition. It's from every tribe, and every tongue, and every nation. And the story of each nation, and the story of each culture, and the story of each faith tradition that has been handed down years after years, there is God in there. There is something to be found in there. And as we engage with one another, as we know one another, as we close that gap, as we draw Christ out of one another, we are embracing the gap. We're embracing the Jesus in the midst of the candlesticks. So make friends with the Muslim family in your street. make friends with the Romanian immigrant who stands at the corner and sells the big issue. And not necessarily to preach the gospel to them. Make friends with them. Be nice to them. Talk to them. Experience their story. Walk with them. And in doing so, we share this revelation of Christ that we've found. This eternal and infinite Alpha and Omega, first and last Christ. When we do engage with these people, so the first one was don't fear the different. Second thing is when we do engage with the different, let it not be wielding a blunt weapon. The word of God is not a club to beat people with. It is a sharp two-edged sword. Moreover, it's the sword of the Spirit. So we must be discerning about whether we are wielding the letter of the law or the Spirit of life. When we engage with other people, it is engaging with God with us in those people. Jesus said, whatever you did to the least of these, you did for me. So let's approach others with gentleness and humility and kindness. Third thing is, engage with opinions that are different from yours. Read books, listen to podcasts, stretch your mind, and don't fear what's different. The truth is out there to be found. God is out there to be experienced. And if we believe that we can find God in the mold, in the sealant on the shore, then surely we can find him in ideas and people's thinking and people's discussion of God. In the Jewish tradition, there's this idea called Midrash, which basically means wrestling with Scripture. It's not like they have, you know, these are the 10 points we believe about the Torah. It's this ongoing process of wrestling with it and understanding it and trying to relate it to their context and their culture and all the rest of it. And in that wrestling, they find truth. They find how God is revealed in their lives. And in a similar kind of wrestling with our own thoughts, with our own opinions, I believe we will find this infinite God, this eternal God. So practical points. Don't fear what's different. Engage with others. When we do engage, do it with gentleness and humility. Third point is engage with opinions that are different from yours. Read books, podcasts, whatever. And the fourth thing is expand your practice. Okay? If your Christian practice is, you know, you read the Bible and you pray and you go to church, that's wonderful. Those are like the bedrock of who I am as a person as well. But if I believe that God can be found in everything that I do, and I mean really believe it and not just say it as a glib statement, then everything I do, I will do it as to the glory of God, and I'll commit it to God, and I will invite God to reveal himself to me when I go into work in the morning. I'll invite God to reveal himself to me when I go to the coffee shop. I'll invite God to reveal himself to me when I meet with a friend for lunch. Try singing a worship song or journaling. Controversial one, try meditation. Bible talks a lot about it. Try prayer walking. Try memorizing scripture. I'm coming to see you afterwards. Try well-being. Try exercise. Try improving your diet. Involve your whole body in your worship, because if Jesus is truly the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, he who's in the midst of the lampstands, then you can find him even in playing football or taking a run or eating a meal. If God is in everything, then he's in everything. So engage him. Engage him in the everything of your life. Engage him with your whole being. Engage him with your whole thinking, with your whole speaking, with your whole love, with your whole affection, and with your whole body. Embrace him. This idea of infinity fascinates me. And that's why I studied mathematics in the first place. That's why I do what I do. It's what gets me up in the morning, is the fact that whatever I do, it's like I'm revealing just a little fraction more of who God is. You know, Scripture says we see now dimly, as if we're looking in a dirty mirror. We only see in part, we only see a little bit, we only understand a little bit. And yet every day, I can take a little morsel more. I can see a little fraction more. I see more of his glory, and he only grows in my sight. He only grows in my affection. He only grows in my thinking. And as I see him in his infinity and his eternity, I am motivated more and more to give everything to him, to give everything to his service, to give everything to the building of his kingdom. And as I do that, I find him more and more and more, and my vision of him only grows. And this cycle of worship and evangelism and building his kingdom and discipleship and learning and understanding and growing and knowing and loving and worship and evangelism and knowing and loving and understanding only drives me further toward him. Only drives me deeper into recognizing that I know nothing compared to him. Even that of him which has been revealed and that of him which I understand is just so finite compared to his infinity, compared to his eternity, compared to his enormity. Now let me finish with this. Because I'm always looking for the infinity, the big picture, the eternity. It almost offends me when there's a simple truth or a simple statement or a sentence that sums up what it is I'm trying to understand. And yet, because I am a finite human being with a tiny little puny brain, God speaks in words. And he gives me information and facts and truths. So if what I've said this morning seems airy-fairy or theologically dangerous or just out there in a way that doesn't appeal to you or engage your thinking at all, take hope that this same Jesus, this same Alpha and Omega, this same beginning and end, first and last, took the time to explain what this vision meant. There's a mystery, and here's what it means. There in the scripture. It doesn't mean there's nothing more to it. It doesn't mean that there's not an infinite God behind it. What it means is that he understands my frailty. He understands my finiteness. He understands my humanity. This same eternal God understood my humanity so much that he became human, that he stepped into my finite world, that he lived amongst human beings and spoke words and did things and ate meals and told stories so that I could follow him. He's not just big eternal God off in the sky just sitting there waiting for us to come and, you know, come on, discover truth. He's pursuing us. He's speaking to us. He's revealing himself to us. So my encouragement to you this week is go big. See the enormity of God. Invite him into everything you do this week. When you're walking to the train, you go to work, I invite you, God, to meet with me on my train journey. When you're meeting a friend for coffee, I invite you, God, to be in our conversation. When you go on to Facebook, I invite you, God, to help me see people as you see them. And to find you in the midst of this mélange of aggression on the internet. When you go to sleep at night, I invite you, God, to speak to me in my dreams. When you wake up in the morning, I invite you, God, to speak to me through my cornflakes. Must be a Rice Krispies man. Stay with your people, I'll stay with mine.
No, it's just the idea of God speaking to you through your cornflakes.
Well, here's the thing. If we believe that he can speak to us in any stupid little thing, why not? If he is eternal and infinite, if he's the Alpha and the Omega, why not? Find him in everything. Find his infinity. Find his eternity. And know all the while he is pursuing you, holding you, speaking to you, bringing truth to you. So Father God, I thank you that you're beyond our limits. Because if you weren't, you wouldn't be worth worshipping. If you weren't infinite and you weren't eternal, you wouldn't be God. It's essential to your nature. It's essential to who you are. And forgive me for fumbling through this explanation of what I find of you. But instead, Jesus, reveal yourself as you revealed yourself to John, as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, he who stands in the midst of the lampstands. And this week, show us the gaps. Show us where you are residing, between gaps in our thinking, between gaps in our ideas, between gaps in our relationships, in gaps in our own hearts, Lord God, and let us step into that. Lean into the uncertainty and find you in the midst of it. Lean into the different story and find you in the midst of it. Lean in to new relationships and new experiences and new stories and find you in the midst of it all. You're beautiful, Lord. You are wonderful and glorious, and we are so in need of you, because without you this world is fallen and fruitless and dark. But when you open our eyes to see your fingerprints on all of creation, how beautiful this life can be, how wondrous our walk can be, that we can know you and see you and draw you out of one another. So Holy Spirit, I pray you would strip away all of the fallen human words that have snuck in to what I've said this morning, and instead leave, burn our hearts the revelation of the Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the first and last, Jesus in the midst of the candlesticks. For your name's sake.